What a great lesson last week. A lesson on faith. Faith is really what it's all about. All these things we've been talking about are the need for salvation, the gift of salvation through grace, by justification, through what Jesus did. All of that comes to us through faith. And not only that, but there are so many other benefits of faith that we talked about. If you remember, the first benefit we talked about is that of salvation, the greatest gift of all, the greatest benefit that that we could have. We looked at some verses. We saw that throughout the Old Testament, it talks about like Abraham, his faith being credited to him as righteousness. Those who are recognized as being righteous in God's eyes are done so by faith in what in God's saving act through Jesus Christ. Even Enoch, way back in super ancient history, had such faith that he never experienced death. Okay? And we too, likewise, through faith, can go without ever having to experience spiritual death, temporal death, or eternal death. Right? Kind of like what we talked about back in our lesson on salvation with the cross across the big chasm. Some other benefits, though, we saw through faith is that as we have faith, we can understand this world and our lives better. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you want to understand things, know God. And then you'll know what He's created. You'll know more about and understand more about His creation and these lives that He's given us. As we have faith, we receive all sorts of blessings. God showers, He loves to give rewards to His faithful. And we saw many examples of that, of our forgiveness of sins. Okay, obviously that's part of our salvation and part of our righteousness, but it's also very freeing in this life so that we're not bound up by those sins, that burden of sins that we looked at back in our Old Testament study on atonement. We see that we can make requests, and as we have faith, those requests will be granted. We see that with faith, we can move a mountain. Nothing will be impossible for us as we live in faith. Divine responsibilities are accepted. So the things that God, the responsibilities that God gives us as His people, we can handle those, no matter how big they may seem. Okay, from the very early days of Abel's better sacrifice, he recognized the responsibility that he was given by God, that we're all given, to give back to God out of faith, out of love, out of devotion, and his sacrifice was recognized by God as the better sacrifice versus Cain's, which was given out of compulsion and not of first fruits. Noah built the ark, no matter how stupid that looked and how ridiculous it sounded. Abraham went, even though he had had a full life and was very comfortably settled in Haran, but he went. Didn't know where he was going, but he followed God and lived the rest of his life like a migrant. Because he had faith in the promises that God gave. He even was able to sacrifice the one thing that all the future was dependent on, and that was his son Isaac. That God had made it clear that all the promises that God had been giving Abraham were going to be reckoned through his descendants through Isaac. And then before Isaac has any descendants, God tells Abraham to go kill him. And Abraham didn't hesitate because he was faithful to God and he was able to accept that divine responsibility. Part of the way that we can accept that divine responsibility is that through faith we can understand God's divine plan even more. These patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they received all these promises but they never saw them fulfilled in their lifetimes, but they still believed and trusted in them because they knew that God is faithful to His promises. And those promises were fulfilled, okay, through their descendants. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were able to tell about what God was going to do as they passed on their blessings, as they told about what was going to happen. How were they able to do that? Because through faith, they're able to understand God's plan better. Through faith, we can tolerate persecution better. Okay, Moses, who lived 40 years in the luxury of the palace and the royalty of Egypt, decided not to do that anymore and gave up all that luxury and great living and power and wealth to be treated like an Israelite slave and join the slaves because he could handle that persecution through faith in Christ, through faith in God. We saw some other stories where others were tortured and stoned and gave their lives up for the faith. How can we do that? Well, because through faith, our fear is calmed. Okay, fears and frustrations are calmed. We receive this great peace that goes beyond anything we can understand. Moses' parents had boldness in standing up to the king's edict, even though it meant certain death to them, by not having Moses killed. Moses stood up to Pharaoh. He took all the Israelites away. He left Egypt. He kept the Passover, all by faith. Through faith, miracles are produced. Okay? We saw some examples of healing, how Abraham, he as good as dead, was able to become a father because of faith. The Israelites crossed over on the Red Sea, while those without faith, the Egyptians, were not able to. The walls of Jericho fell down just by these guys walking around and trusting God through his command to walk around the city. Victories are won, okay? Gave other examples of the faith of the judges, of the kings, of the prophets that preceded us. And the victories and the power that God works through faith, we saw through all those examples. So Hebrews 11 is just jam-packed of examples, but also of letting us see what some of the benefits of a saving faith is. The greatest benefit, again, is that of salvation. So those are great benefits. There's plenty of reasons why we'd want to have this kind of faith. So what is this faith? Okay. Well, that's how Hebrews 11 started out. And what a great verse. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Being sure of what we hope for. It's not just a maybe, maybe hope. We are sure of it. It's a hope that's based on God's promises that we know will be upheld. Okay? So it's not a, it's not a maybe thing that I wish kind of thing, but we have a hope because God's promised it and it's going to happen, but I am sure of it. I am certain, even though I can't see it, even though I can't see God, I am certain of Him and His promises and His faithfulness to His promises. Okay? And that's what faith is. Being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Now, when you get down to the brass tacks of what faith is, that's where we get into our picture for last week. And what a great picture it is. This is probably my favorite Bethel lesson, because it really brings it out. Okay? Because what is faith? That's what we're called to live in. But how do we know what that is? Is it just knowing that God's out there? Well, that's part of it. We see the three hands here, and we see words associated with each hand, and that reminds us of the three key elements of an adult faith, of a saving faith. The first one, notitia, okay, the one in the upper part there. Notitia means knowledge, okay, so you have to know something first. Before you can have faith, there has to be knowledge. Faith without knowledge is pretty blind, pretty stupid faith. Baseless faith, right? Okay, if you don't know something but yet you have faith in it, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay, so you've got knowledge. The next one we see down in the lower left, assensus, that means assent or agreement or belief. So the example I think I used last week is you may know that the moon is made out of green cheese, but you may not believe it, right? So there's a knowledge, but then you have to believe and accept that knowledge as being true. So that's another key element. But that's not all of it. Okay? You also have to have the other part, which we see in the lower right, fiducia. Okay? Fiducia, that sounds like fiduciary and all that, dealing with money. Well, for money to have any value at all, you have to trust that it has value, right? And that's what fiducia is trust. You have to put your trust in what you have your faith in. Faith is not just knowledge and belief, but it also includes trust, putting your trust. For example, we've seen that, we saw in 2 Peter, it says, well, you believe in God? Great. But so do the demons. So does Satan. Satan believes in God. Satan believes, knows and believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, right? Is that a saving faith? No, Satan is not saved. Why not? Because he does not put his trust in God. So just believing there's a God, just believing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is a Savior, just believing those things does not constitute a saving faith. Saving faith is where we put those three elements together, knowledge, belief, and trust, and all of those come together to make a saving faith. We take a look at the wreath here, and over the wreath over by the Notitia is dead. And that points out that knowledge by itself does not constitute a saving faith. Okay? If you go around the wreath, you see it's still dead down by assensus, and that is that knowledge and assent together do not constitute a saving faith. But as you move over to fiducia, then you see the flowers blooming, right? It's living. And that's the point, is that knowledge, assent, and trust together bring up faith. Okay, when you combine those three, that's when you have faith. That's when faith is born. But then as you keep going around that wreath, you see how the flowers become white and pure and bright. And the point of that is as we grow in our faith, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in knowing God more and studying His Word and seeing Him work in our lives, as we grow in our belief and our certainty that Jesus is the Christ, that God is there and in control, and as we grow in putting our trust in Him, then faith becomes deeper and stronger. Okay? It becomes purer. So that's a key, great, what a great lesson. Now there's one other part of this which is very important not to miss, and that is the spiral rings of light around the hand coming down at the top that's holding the paper, and that reminds us that this faith is a gift of God. The faith comes from God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of your own doing, rather it's the gift of God." So if we try to build our own faith, it's only going to be a faith that will falter. We cannot build on our own the faith that's needed to be able to save us. Rather, that faith is given to us. God gives it to us. All we have to do is accept it and live in it. It's a gift of God. Okay? So key lesson. What a great picture and a great lesson here. Now, today, we're going to move on, and we've been talking, as we've been going through these lessons, we've talked about a few of the lessons we've taught have come out of a few of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Okay, we've talked about Galatians and Romans and Hebrews as we talked about reversion. We picked up on a few others with the justification, and which is really kind of the second part of the reversion kind of discussion, because it all has to do with by grace you are saved through faith, not because of works, right? As we keep going, we see these other letters have got other themes. So our lesson today is on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but that's really not the theme, okay? Our focus today is not to learn what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians say, although that's what we're going to do. Our focus is on the lesson, the concepts that are embedded in those letters that are concepts that are important for us today. And what are those concepts? I'll go ahead and spoil the broth here for you. It has to do with the end times. It has to do with Christ's second coming. It has to do with confusions that the church in Thessalonica had that Paul addressed in his letters, and those confusions are confusions that we can encounter today, and the words that we have in these letters really clarify things for us and keep us from focusing on unimportant or not really unimportant, but more so unknowable things, and trying to put ourselves in control of the end times rather than accepting that God's in control. So, getting into this, let's talk a little bit about Thessalonica and the Thessalonians and where they fit into the scheme of things, where these letters came out, all of that. Well, Thessalonica is the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, okay, which You have Macedonia is the northeastern part of Greece. You have Macedonia, and then the southwestern part is Achaia. And together, Macedonia and Achaia made up what we know now as Greece. Thessalonica was a very important city, and it's an important naval base, is on the water, a commercial harbor town, and so it had a lot of Roman traffic, a lot of trade traffic, and a lot of people coming through it. It was on the Via Ignatia, which is the main road that connected Rome to the east. So you would have a lot of trade, and then caravans that would then haul goods back and forth to and from Rome into this harbor town to get on ships and stuff like that. So a very important place. You can see in the bottom of page 3 a map. Okay, this map is the, if you can see it on there, it shows up better in color, but if you can see it in the black and white here, you see the path of Paul's second journey. And if you look way off to the left side, where you see Achaia down below and Macedonia up higher, you can see with a little arrow there Thessalonica, okay? And that's where we're talking about. You see it's right there on the water. They're off of the Aegean Sea. They're in Greece, okay? Now, we notice that this particular map is Paul's second journey, and that's when Paul went to Thessalonica this first time, and it was during his second journey that this letter was written. So, these letters were written, I should say. Let's take a look at the story of Paul going to Thessalonica and what happened there and the connections that he made there so that that will help us understand some of this a little better. Okay? So, we see that in his first journey, and I didn't give you the map of that, but you've got that from a previous lesson, his first journey was mainly there in Asia Minor. Okay? He went off to Galatia and Pamphylia and Pisidia and Phrygia, that area in there. It was a relatively short journey compared to his second and third journeys. But this time, he went further, and you see that the natural pathway going from Galatia and Phrygia would have been to go straight west. Okay, there's roads that would have taken west onto Asia, okay, Asia Minor, off through Phrygia and over to Lydia and that kind of area where you see Ephesus is. But they didn't go that way, if you look at the line. Why not? Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 8. Says that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Okay? So somehow, and we don't know how, but we do realize that Paul and his companions recognized this, that the Holy Spirit kept them from going into Asia, kept them from taking that route. So, when they came to the border of Mysia, okay, you can see Mysia there on your map up in the upper part. So in other words, they were there in Pisidian Antioch, from Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and going on west to like Seleucia, etc., would have been the natural route, but instead, the Holy Spirit keeps them from going that way, and so they head north. They finally get to the border of Mysia, okay, and they decide, okay, well maybe the Spirit's leading us to go to Bithynia, okay, which is further north and to the east. Okay, you see Bithynia and Pontus and kind of make a circle around that way. But it says when they tried to enter Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia and then went down to Troas. So you see the line, they passed by Mysia. They didn't go through the middle of Mysia. Why not? Again, they're following the Spirit's guidance. They don't know where they're going. They're just kind of following the Spirit's guidance, and they end up in Troas. Troas is basically the westernmost, pretty much the westernmost city of Asia. Once you cross that, Marmara Sea there that goes into the Black Sea, that's the dividing line between Asia and Europe. So they end up in Troas because of following the guidance of the Spirit. Now, after reaching Troas, you would think, well, the natural route then would be to go south. and follow the coastline, go down to Assos and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Ephesus and all of that, right? But they didn't. Instead, we see they go to Europe. Why? Okay, starting at verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, again, the leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, they recognized that through this vision that Paul got. He didn't get the vision when he was back in Galatia. He didn't get it until he was there in Troas. He doesn't know where God's leading him, but he recognizes God's leading and follows him. May we do the same, right? So, Paul still didn't know where he was going. Now he sees a vision of being called over to Macedonia, called over to Greece. That's all he knows. He doesn't know what's in store for him there, but yet he recognizes that calling from God, and he follows it. We see verse 11 to 12. From Troas, then, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, okay, which if you look on your map, is a little island there, not far from Troas, okay? And on the next day, on to Neapolis, which you see is a coastal town there in Macedonia, okay, on the other side of Thrace. From there, we traveled to Philippi, which is a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days, okay? You don't see that he doesn't know where he's going, really. He knows he's been called to Macedonia, so he follows that, and he just goes. And the ship takes him to Neapolis. It's and say, okay, where's the natural next place we go? Let's go to Philippi. And so they go to Philippi. And in Philippi, God works through them. We've got some great stories in chapter 16 of Paul in Philippi. We have in verse 14, we see that, on 13, we see that on the Sabbath day, he doesn't find a synagogue to go and teach in or go to. So in a town where there's no synagogue, the Jews of that town would typically gather somewhere where there's flowing water. And there happened to be a river there at Philippi. And so he went out to the side of the river where he thought he might find some Jews, okay, on the Sabbath day. And he did. One of those listening, he began to speak to them. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, which is down in Asia. And purple being very expensive, she would have been a wealthy woman. And she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then you go on and you see that she and the members of her household were baptized, and now we have the first Christians in Europe. Okay? The first Christians that we know of in Europe. Going on in verse 18, we see that, they spent some time there, and then in verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, so this is whether it was a Sabbath day or a different day, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future and earned money for her owners, okay? And she would follow Paul and the rest of the group and say, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved, which sounds great, but this is a spirit, this is a demon that is doing this, as you call out the name of a spirit, it was believed, then you had power and control over that. And eventually this bugged Paul enough, and it also got in the way of people accepting what Paul might be saying. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. So this girl who had been plagued by this evil spirit, she's now freed from that. But there's a problem. The problem is that she was owned by some people who made a lot of money on her having that spirit in her and her ability to foretell the future. And now she lost that ability. And so the owners are all upset. And you see that in the next verses. They stir up, they go in the marketplace, they make up a bunch of stuff, they stir up a little riot and get the magistrates all upset. And they, in verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, say that they were arrested, they were severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Okay, so we see then that Paul and Silas are in prison because of what Paul did in casting out this demon. But God works through that. Okay, you've got this violent earthquake that happens. All the prison doors are open. All the chains came loose. The jailer wakes up, realizes that the prison doors are open, the chains are gone. He's thinking all the prisoners have escaped. He's ready to kill himself. Paul says, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. He brings in lights, and sure enough, they're all there. He goes, wow, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? And the jailer and his household then become Christians, okay? So you see God working even through this situation. And then in the morning, when it's daylight, the officials say, okay, release them. They've paid their price. And then Paul says, verse 37 is interesting, says, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come in themselves and escort us out. One of the things about being a Roman citizen is that you are protected from being imprisoned without a trial. You're protected against being punished without a trial. And not all the people in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens, but Paul was, and Silas was. And these magistrates didn't realize that. And when the word got back to them that they had imprisoned and severely flogged these Roman citizens without any kind of trial, they could be in a lot of trouble. And so they personally come and they apologize and they say, look, it's really better for all of us if y'all just leave town, because we're going to continue to have problems. So why don't you just leave? And verse 40, they came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Okay? So there we have in chapter 16 the story of Paul in Philippi, which is the first big city that we see that he works in Europe. Okay? So when you study the book of the Philippians, you can see this is the people that he's writing to. But you see what's happened here is already his first time in Europe, and he's encountering all sorts of persecution. Being in prison, being cast out of the city kind of thing. Okay? So, where does he go? Okay? Where does he go after the leaders learn that he's a Roman citizen and release him? 17 verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So if you look at your map, you can see from Philippi, they go to Amphipolis and to Apollonia, and then the next big city is Thessalonica. Now, and this pathway through that they're on is that Via Ignatia. They're going down the Ignatian Way, which is the main road that connects Rome to the east. Okay, so they're just following the main highway. They get to Thessalonica. There's a Jewish synagogue there. Why? Well, because it's a major city. Okay, like we talked about at the top of page 2. And so they stop there, and they go, as Paul normally does, he goes to the synagogue to teach. We see in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So there we see he was there at least for 3 weeks, right? Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So he went to the synagogue, he taught about Jesus, and many Jews and Greeks believed. Which also implies, because it says some, right, that some did not. Okay? So some did not accept what Paul had to say. And those that did not is where we see the rub. Verse 5 says, the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Sounds kind of like back in Philippi a little bit. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. That's where Paul and Silas were staying, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Okay? I think it's the King James Version that says they've turned the world upside down. Okay? It talks about the effectiveness that the gospel has had through Paul and his people and his missionary journeys. So, and they go on and they say, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Okay? So they went to try to find Paul and Silas to shut them up, to throw them in prison, kind of like what had happened in Philippi. And they couldn't find them, so they get the next best. Okay? The guy who's housing, who's harboring these fugitives, or harboring these evil men, right? And they get him and a few brothers, and they take them before the magistrates. They make them post bond, and then let them go. Okay, so now Jason and the brothers these new baby Christians are now under scrutiny, and they're at risk because of their relationship with Paul, because of their faith in the gospel. So we have them getting some elements of persecution here. And there's a risk for Paul to stay there, right? The risk to the others and to make it difficult for for others to come to faith. So when Paul found out that his presence could hinder the gospel in Thessalonica, what did he do? Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So you see, he goes to the next town. Look at your map on page 3, and you see he goes from Thessalonica to Berea. Okay, just the next town on that Via Ignatia. And meets with them, and they not only listen to Paul, but they also search the scriptures to kind of check out what he was saying and see if they if the scriptures agreed with what Paul was saying. So Bereans are a good example for us, because God wants us to search his word and to study his word and get to know him better and know the truth better. So he began working there, and many Jews believed, and a bunch of Greeks did too. So many people came to faith this way. Now, there's about 50 miles between Berea and Thessalonica. So was that far enough for him to get away from Thessalonica to stop all the problems with the Jews in Thessalonica that were having trouble with what he taught? 13 to 15. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Paul decides he needs to get further away, okay, so that these new baby Christians can continue to grow, but as long as he's there, that's going to threaten their growth. And so he gets on a ship, goes to the coast, hops on a ship, and goes to Athens, long, long way away, way down in Achaia, okay? And you know Athens, a big Greek capital, right? But he leaves Silas and Timothy there in Berea and Thessalonica to continue the work, okay? He's just getting his figurehead self out of the way. He leaves them for them to continue the work to strengthen these new baby Christians and continue to grow the church. After Athens, where does Paul go, and how is he updated on the situation in Thessalonica? Well, let's go to chapter 18, and we see that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Okay, if you look at your map again on page 3, you see Corinth there. It is not far from Athens. Corinth is this little is on this little section of land, and we'll talk more about Corinth in a couple of weeks. But you see, a lot of times ships would come in and offload on one side there of the water there in the Aegean Sea, and they'd haul it across land and into another ship, or maybe that same ship if they moved the whole ship over land and let it sail on, because that was safer than going around Achaia. But we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But you can see where Corinth is right there. Very Greek city, okay? Very Greek ways of life. A lot of situations there that are situations that we deal with today. And we'll see that in Paul's letters to the Corinthians that he addresses some of that is very appropriate to us today. But we see now he goes to Corinth. Verse 5, we see that while he was in Corinth, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. And then Paul was then able to devote himself exclusively to preaching, to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Before that, he worked as a tent maker, we see in the previous verses, and would only preach at night or in the on the Sabbath day, that kind of thing. But now when Silas and Timothy come, he's then able to devote himself to the work. All this time, where have Silas and Timothy been? They've been up in Macedonia, up in Berea and Thessalonica, okay, and maybe even Philippi, working with the baby churches there. Verse 11, Paul stayed there in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, so quite a while. One of the longest days that we see him in one place. And we see Silas and Timothy join him there after being there in Macedonia. So, when Silas and Timothy come to Paul in Corinth, they then, naturally, what's Paul want to know? Hey, how are things going, right? How are the churches doing? How's the persecution going on out there? Is it calm, things calm down? Are they still having to deal with struggles? And are they holding true to the faith? Are they staying with the truth? Are they getting misled in different areas? Those kind of things. And so he gets a report from Silas and Timothy. And that report then leads him to write a letter. And he writes this letter, this first letter that we see to the church in Thessalonica, that addresses some of the stuff that he learned. And he sends that letter back with Timothy. So, let's look at that. Chapter 2, starting at verse 17, Paul said, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for such a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." So Paul says, I really didn't want to leave, and I really wanted to come back and see you and encourage you and work with you and give you more of the truth, but I couldn't. Satan prevented me. Okay, I tried, but Satan kept getting in the way. Okay, so what then did Paul do to help strengthen and encourage the baby Thessalonian Christians? Chapter 3 says, "So, when I could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we're destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we'd be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Okay? So he says, when I went to Athens, I sent Timothy to you to encourage you, to strengthen you, to guide you, to lead you, to keep you in the truth. And then after being away a while, I couldn't handle it any longer. I needed to know. So I sent word to have Timothy to come back and fill me in. Because I want to make sure that Satan hasn't tempted you or led you astray or deceived you in some way. Okay? So I got word then. And what did he learn from Timothy's visit? Verse 6 through 8. "But Timothy has just now come to us from you. And he's brought good news about your faith and your love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord." Okay? So, I was nervous about what might have happened to you, but with the word that came back from Timothy, I praise God. Okay? I don't have to worry anymore because God is at work. The Spirit is at work. It's obvious in your faith and in the love that that Timothy mentioned. Okay? So, that tells us the occasion of the letter. And so he praises them for their faith and holding true to the faith. But there's some issues. Okay? And so there's some issues that he learns about from Timothy that are really the big part of the reason that he writes the letter. Obviously, he wants to connect with them and say the kind of stuff we just looked at. but there's also more. And that brings us to our picture. Okay? And you see our picture looks a little busy. It looks got a few different things here, but those little things are kind of divided up between two letters. Okay? We see this banner here, and that reminds us that these letters were written to Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian letters, right? The letters to the Thessalonians, those people who lived in Thessalonica. And there were two of them. We see the with the two quills, okay? Two quills there. The first quill is the red one, okay? So it's on top, so that's the red one. And the pictures there that are around the red quill deal with the first letter, and the pictures around the blue quill deal with the second letter. Okay, so that kind of helps divide this picture up into two halves there for you. He wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, as we said. It was around 51 AD, and if you look at all the other letters that we have, this is probably the second letter that we have, Galatians being the oldest. Okay, Galatians being the first letter that Paul wrote that we have. Okay, there may be other letters that he wrote that we don't have. This looks like this would be the second letter. And this quill we see is red, okay, and it deals with one of the main themes of the letter, and that is some praise that he gives to the Thessalonians for their courage and steadfastness in the face of persecution. He left, and the Jews had or the Christians had a bad name, right? They were trying to get rid of, shut up Paul and arrest him, and they had arrested Jason and his brothers, and Paul had left, and they were still being persecuted. But yet, they were standing strong. They weren't letting that persecution get in the way of their faith. They weren't wavering, and Paul praises them for that. Okay, so it deals with courage and steadfastness in the face of persecution. That's why it's red. Okay, some verses to look at that. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. We always thank God for all of you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, mentioning you in our prayers. We constantly and continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We remember you, we pray for you, and we especially remember the signs of your faith, the work that you produce through your faith, the labor that you do that's prompted by the love that you share, and your endurance throughout this persecution inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. Okay? What a great, great little verse there. Verses 7 to 8. And you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. So, their faith became a model to all believers throughout Greece and even elsewhere. Okay, so he praises them for their faith. Chapter 2, he says, you know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure. We previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Okay, so the persecution that we encountered and stirred up there in your city of Thessalonica, that's not new. Okay, it had happened right around the corner at Philippi, and it happened there. And then verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So just as we've been persecuted for our faith and for our work in the name of Jesus Christ, you have too. Okay, so we're partners in this persecution. We're partners in this in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that the churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Okay? But he says, just as the Christians in Judea have been persecuted, okay, Paul being one of the persecutors, right? them being rounded up for their faith and the Jews trying to forcefully shut them up about this Jesus guy, says, just as they've suffered for their faith, you're joining in that too. Okay, you have imitated the Judean churches in your steadfastness and faithfulness despite that persecution right where you live. Okay, so again, the red quill points out, reminds us that they are praised for their courage and steadfastness in the face of persecution. Now he goes on then in this letter, and there's four problems that have come back from Timothy's report that he feels important to address. The first one we see in chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. We'll just read through verse 8, I guess, here. He says, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Does this sound a little familiar? It sounds like some of the stuff that Paul said to the church in Galatia in the book of Galatians in his first letter. Okay, where people are trying to discredit Paul and discredit what he said and said, oh, he made this up and this is just a made up thing from the church and all that. And he said, no, this is not fake. This is from God. Okay, going on. He says, I'll start in verse 4 here again. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God trusted us with this gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God's our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely, brothers, you remember our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You're our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So Paul's ministry, his words, his work, was under attack as being fake, made up, all that. And so right at the very beginning of his letter, he deals with that, just like he did at the beginning of this letter to the Galatians. Okay, it says, I didn't make this up. This is from God. You know it's from God. Chapter 4, he brings out another issue here, verses 11 to 12. And this has to deal with, well, there were some problems with sexual immorality, which you might expect in the Roman Empire in Greece, right? There's all these pagan religions and pagan beliefs and all these other gods and all that, and a lot of them had to do, had sexual rites and stuff. So Paul addresses that, chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Okay, we'll talk about sanctification in a few weeks. It has to do with as we grow more Christ-like, as we grow more holy and set apart for God. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we've already told you and have warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he rejects this instruction. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he calls them to sexual morality, to get away from all these pagan influences and not participate in all the pagan religious sexual rites and things like that, but to live sanctified lives, lives set apart for Christ. Okay? Verse 11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We'll talk about this more, but at this point, some had stopped working, thinking that Jesus would return any day, and so he addresses that. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that more. But he says, look, live respectable lives so that the way that you live doesn't get in the way of someone being able to come to faith in Christ. And then the fourth problem we see in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, now we ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So the church leaders in Thessalonica were not being properly respected, and so he addressed that here briefly, but he addresses it so that they know to respect those and to follow those who are leading them in relationship with Christ. Now let's go back to our picture to look at some specific further details that he gave. We see these guys laying these bricks. And a big part of the theme of this book, as well as we see it again in the second book, has to do with the admonition to work. Okay? Paul instructs them to be steadfast in their work, in what they do. Okay? If we go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we see this theme. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was actively and anxiously looking for Christ to return. They expected Jesus to return any minute, any day, within their lifetimes. Okay? And as a result of that, many said, well, if Jesus is going to come this year, this week, this month, whatever, I hate my job. I don't want to do my job. I don't need to work. I'll just sit back and wait. Okay? So a lot of people in Thessalonica Christians quit their work. Quit their jobs, okay? And we're waiting for the coming of Christ. And so Paul has to deal with that. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So he says, look at my example, okay? Remember how I worked when I was with you? Yes, I expect Jesus to come back any time. But I'm still working, okay? I could have been a burden. I could have just had you cover my cost of living and all of that. But no, I worked day and night to earn my keep so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands just as we told you. Yeah, I know we just read this, but you see here the context, okay? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent on anyone. Don't be a dependent on anyone. Work with your hands. Do your business, okay? So he tells them to keep working. Don't depend on others. Don't be a burden to others. Chapter 5, verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, so warn those who are idle, those who are not working and producing for the body of Christ, warn them of their calling to do so. Okay, so we see these laying the bricks, the admonition to work. Okay, they're instructed to be steadfast in their work. We also see over to the left a grave. Okay, and you see this whole reason that they dropped out, that many stopped working was because they were expecting the second coming of Christ. Well, that became kind of a big focus for the Thessalonian church. And so there's some misunderstandings that they had, such as quitting work, that Paul addresses. The next one we see is that he talks about, people were thinking, okay, well, Jesus is coming, but you know what? He hasn't come yet. And old Harold over here, man, he was such a faithful guy, and he's died. So does that mean that he's not going to go to heaven because he's died before Jesus came back? So Paul answers that. What happens to those who die before Christ's return? Chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. And now this kind of sounds very basic for us because we've got 2,000 years of history since then, but for the early church, this was a key question here. 13 to 14, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again so that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, He's going to raise up those who die who have faith in Him. Christ's resurrection is proof and means that the dead will rise, the dead in Christ will rise. Okay? Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Okay? So the dead will rise, and in fact, they'll rise before those of us who are alive are lifted up to join them, okay, with God forever. So those who are alive when Jesus comes will be taken up, but first the dead, those who have died in faith, will be lifted up. Okay? So he answers that. So the grave doesn't matter, right? Those who have faith in Christ will all go to live with Him eternally, whether they've died or not. So don't be concerned about the grave. It's not going to change the situation for anyone. Okay, of anyone of faith. The other thing we see in our picture is this figure that's looking upward. And so they're, again, looking for Jesus to come any minute. And there's a lot of anxiety about Jesus, His second return. So Paul addresses that. Chapter 5, 1 to 3. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we really don't need to write to you, but because you know very well that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, just as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay? The point is that nobody knows when Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to happen all of a sudden, just like a thief in the night. Okay? You won't expect it. People are thinking things are going well, and then all of a sudden it's going to happen. Or things are not going well, and it'll happen. Okay? And then, okay, well, then do we need to be afraid of it? I mean, it's going to be like a thief. It's going to be all this destruction is going to come. It's going to be horrible, right? Now, he talks about that. He says, but you, brothers, you don't need to worry about this. Okay? He says, you, brothers, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let's don't be like the others who are asleep, but let's be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Okay, so we have no reason to be anxious or afraid of Jesus' second coming. It's going to be great for us because we're children of the light. Okay? We are sons of the day. We live in Jesus' light and that we'll join Him. So those others that are children of the night, children of darkness, they're the ones that have something to be afraid of unless they come join the light. So there we see the key themes that Paul points out in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Okay, he had some various issues to deal with, some, you know, sexual immorality and stuff like that. But the key themes we see all deal with Christ's second coming. Okay, people had quit work and he tells them, get back to work. Okay, keep working and don't be a burden on anyone. Don't be afraid if people die in faith because they'll be raised just like those who are still living. And don't worry about when Jesus is going to come back. Nobody knows when He's going to come back. But when he does, there's nothing for you to have to worry about. It's going to be a great day for you. It won't be such a great day for those who are not in Christ. All right, the second letter. We see the quill at the bottom is blue, so we have a different color here. And this letter, apparently the comments that Paul gave about the second coming, it helped, but it just kind of stirred up things even more. And so he needed to readdress some of the things. Now, apparently what happened, he sent that first letter, and then word came back to him later about how things were going on. And so he wrote this second letter. This still happened while he was in Corinth. The thought is around 6 months later, okay? For sure within a year of the first letter. And he just addresses some more things. And the blue here says that there were misconceptions about Christ's second coming, and Paul had concern about that, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report, or some letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Okay? So, apparently, some people have written a letter or letters or reports or whatever to them saying, hey, Paul says that Christ has already come. And so if you're still here, you've missed it. You know, and they're going, Oh no. So they're all upset about that. So Paul has to address that. They were confused by false teachings that were ascribed to Paul. Okay? So he addresses that. The first thing he talks about, and we see with this serpent on the throne, is he talks about specific events and circumstances that are going to take place before Christ returns. Okay? We see that in the next verses. Verse 3, he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man who is doomed to destruction. Okay? So the man of lawlessness, Satan, will be revealed, will come out, there will be rebellion and deception, and all that's got to happen before Jesus comes again. Okay? So those things Satan has to come on his throne here, it says. Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Okay? So the man of lawlessness will set himself up as God. And then 9 to 10, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with all the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there will be all sorts of false miracles and signs and wonders that will come, all sorts of evil that will come with this lawless one. That all has to happen before Christ comes again. Okay? So that hasn't happened yet. So he mentions that. So you've got that serpent with the throne. The next thing you've got is the sundial, and again, this all deals with the timing, okay? There's concern in the church about when Jesus is coming back, and Paul, therefore, has concern over the church's emphasis on the timing of Christ's return. And we've seen churches, some of the Adventist-type churches in American history, that have focused on dates and times and stuff like that. And so Paul addresses that here, verses 6 to 8. He says, and now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Okay? He says, God's in control of the time and date. We don't know when it is. God is holding back the lawless one until the time is right. Just as the first coming of Jesus was in the fullness of time, the second coming will be in the fullness of time, and God is in control of that timing. So don't worry about, you don't know the dates or the times. Okay, we can't know that. So don't worry about those things. So we then see the trowel and the shovel again. There's still some people who aren't working. So Paul addresses that again. Chapter 3, verse 11 to 12, he says, "We hear that some among you are idle." They're not busy. They're busybodies. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat." Okay? So these ones who had quit because they expected the second coming of Christ, well, they got lazy in the process and they didn't want to go back to work. And they didn't. And they were becoming a burden to others. And Paul says, get to work. Okay? God gave you the abilities and the gift to be able to work. Go to work. Okay? Verses 7 to 10. It says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that you would not be a burden, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Okay? So these people who are becoming burdens, they gotta get back to work. We provided that example. We even told you. You gotta work for your keep. Okay? And then verse 6, he said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from every brother who's idle and who does not live according to the teaching that you received from us." Verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter," in other words, getting back to work, "take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Okay? So these people who are mooching, that have quit work, stay away from them. Okay? Let them be ashamed, but don't regard them as an enemy. Okay? Yet warn him as a brother. They're still brothers, but they need to be led back to work. They need to be led back to earning their keep. So that's what we have in the book, in the letters to the Thessalonians. And you see, it all revolves around their preoccupation maybe with Christ's second coming. Yes, we do want to look forward to the second coming of Christ. It's a hope that we have. But you know what? Just as the Jews had all the information about what Jesus' first coming was going to be like and who Jesus was going to be, and yet they got it wrong, I think there's a lot of the same with us. God's given us all the information, but yet he's still hidden it and shrouded it in mystery so that we really won't understand it until it actually happens. And that's fine with me. Because what I do know, by looking at the book of Revelation, by looking at what Jesus said about his second coming, by looking at what Paul says to the Thessalonians, by looking at some of the other prophecies in Daniel and Ezekiel and all that, even though I don't understand it all, I know that God's in charge and God has a plan, and that plan includes me. And that plan includes me being taken with him, living in his mansion forever, in his presence forever. That gives me hope. I really summarize this whole concept of Christ's second coming in one word, and that is hope. And it's not just a maybe hope. It's a faith-based hope. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. It is a certain hope. Because God's in control, God's got a plan, and I'm part of that plan. Okay? And so that's what Paul was really trying to get to with these Thessalonians. And so if we look at our letter again, or our picture again, okay, there's this banner and the two quills that remind us that there were two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. The first quill here is red, which reminds us that this first letter, Timothy returned with a good report, and Paul in turn praised the church for their courage and steadfastness in the face of persecution. Now, in that letter, he also addressed some concerns. Okay, the figures laying the stone blocks, he instructed them to be steadfast in their work, to not quit working because they expected Christ to return at any time. The grave, Paul answered the question, what happens to those who die before Jesus returns? And then the figure looking upwards, Paul explained some things about what was going to happen when Christ came again. Okay? The second quill is blue. This is the second letter written a few months after the first. And The blueness reminds us that Paul had concern over the misconceptions that the church had about Christ's second coming, and he addresses those. The throne and the serpent, he talks about things that need to happen or that will happen before Christ comes again. The sundial talks about his concern over the church's emphasis over the timing of Christ's return, and that you don't know the timing, and so don't be worried about it. Okay? And then the shovel and the trowel, again, rebuking members who have abandoned their work and telling them to get back to work. Okay? That's Thessalonians. Next week, we will talk about the letters that he wrote to the Corinthians, and these are jam-packed with a lot of practical stuff, day-to-day stuff, a lot of the day-to-day hassles and problems and situations that the church in Corinth had to deal with are very similar to the things that we deal with in our society today. And we'll talk about that next week. So it's very applicable. So a lot of times you see us reading a lot out of the books, out of his letters to the Corinthians, because they're so appropriate to us today. And so we'll talk about those. Okay? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the lessons that you give us today based on concerns that happened thousands of years ago, but they're concerns that happen today to us as well, or that we get involved with. And we thank you today for the lessons you've taught us about the second coming of Christ, that you have a plan. That plan includes us. You're in control, and we can have a certain hope through faith in you for being part of that plan. That Christ will come again. We don't know the details, and we don't need to know the details because you know the details. And as long as we continue to live in the faith that you provide us, that we will be part of that. And we thank and praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.